Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In a Los Angeles Times Magazine article titled God for Sale, Kathleen Neumeyer wrote, "It's no surprise that when today's affluent young professionals return to church, they want to do it only on their own terms. What's amazing is how far the churches are going to oblige," end quote. In fact, George Barna, an advocate of market-driven approaches to church growth, writes, "This is what marketing the church is all about, providing our product as a solution to people's felt need. It is critical," he says, "that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign," end quote. As a Newsweek article describes the church in our day, they have developed a pick-and-choose Christianity in which individuals take what they want and pass over what does not fit their spiritual goals. What many have left behind is a pervasive sense of sin, end quote. We have to hear these things from Newsweek and LA Times because magazines like Christianity Today don't tell the truth anymore. The Apostle Paul found himself in a similar situation in first century Greek culture, where personal taste reigned and religion was seen as both a private quest and a ground for public morality. It was into this context that the Apostle to the Gentiles preached Christ, and yet even after establishing churches among the Greeks, soon a group of super apostles, as Paul sarcastically calls the enthusiasts, swept many of his emerging churches from their firm foundation. As he relates to the Corinthians, these super apostles sought to make the gospel more relevant, the worship more exciting, the preaching more practical, by blending the pagan craving for novelty and mysticism with Christ. Now, Paul says, instead of preaching Christ and Him crucified, the Corinthians were obsessed with either fashionable Greek ideas or signs and wonders. "But we're successful, Paul," one can hear these super apostles declare. "We're attracting the seeker, the Greek who doesn't know Jesus yet, by meeting his felt needs." And what was the apostles' response? "Well, if people are stumbling over the offense of Christ's cross," he says, "it's because this message is foolishness to those who are perishing. To make the message more acceptable is simply to refashion the gospel into something other than the saving message of Jesus Christ." See, for those who know that the problem isn't some invention of Greek moral or speculative wisdom, but that they are sinners before a holy God, Paul says that this message, foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews, is nevertheless embraced by believers as true wisdom, the most practical and relevant news, as we learn that for us sinners, Christ has been made for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. At the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, he came to his cousin whose fame had reached far and wide as a prophet, preparing the way for the Messiah in fulfillment of prophecy. A voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him as he was baptizing people in the Jordan. Upon seeing him off in the distance, the Baptist uttered the announcement for which all of heaven and earth had been prepared. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was Martin Luther who said that his whole ministry was that of John the Baptist, pointing away from everything else, including himself, to Christ. And Calvin added his echo of Luther's concern for the recovery of Christ-centered worship in his day. He said, "This is how he extends his kingdom. We ought to observe where especially he leads men to find in Christ the forgiveness of sins. Like John the Baptist, we all who since Pentecost have been empowered to proclaim the good news, are like those crying in the wilderness of worldly preoccupations, trivial pursuits, and grand ambitions. Behold, the Lamb of God." But what happens, folks, when we become part of the wilderness itself? What happens when instead of pointing away from everything else to Christ, we see the wilderness not as a desert mirage, but as the kingdoms that we might win if only we were to bow down and worship someone else? Our Lord himself asks, "What good does it do a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And that which is true of an individual is also true of a church. Not long ago, the newspapers reported the example of a church that had pared the service down to 20 minutes simply by getting rid of the sermon, the sacraments, and prayer. In other evangelical churches, on this very day, it was reported that normal services would be suspended in honor of the sacred festival of Super Bowl 30. Of course, these are extremes, but the differences, too often, are only by degrees. The concern with right worship begins with Adam and Eve, when their fig leaves were stripped so they could be clothed with sacrificial skins, when Cain murdered Abel because Abel worshiped God as he had commanded, by bringing the first and best of his flock to sacrifice, as God sent his only begotten Son. Enshrined publicly in the Ten Commandments, God's people were to only worship the one true God, and they were to worship him only as he had commanded. All of Old Testament worship pointed to this Lamb of God, so false worship was strictly forbidden, even if it was worship of the correct God. But human wisdom always knows a better way, a higher way, and it devises more skillful means of approaching God. Yet, as Paul reminds us, God's foolishness is wiser than human cleverness. By making the audience sovereign, we in our day have fashioned golden calves that allow us to have a good time with our deity, only to find the real God descending in judgment. If the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, including contemporary upscale Americans, and the unregenerate do not know the things of the Lord, neither can they know them, and if there is no one who seeks after God, no, not even one, just what kind of worship do we think such an audience, this sovereign audience, will invent? Maybe the very sort of worship many of us had this very day in churches across our nation. It's one thing to say that our worship must be Christ-centered and cross-centered, but it's quite another to ask how the specifics of this worship are to be carried out, and yet, even here, we're not left without a clear biblical testimony. In Acts 2, we see the early Christians gathering to hear Christ preach through the Word and receive through the sacraments. We see them in extended prayers and in rapt attention to the teaching of the apostles. Interestingly, there's no mention in Acts 2 of music, although contemporary services often spend so much time with praise choruses that little time is left for Word and Sacrament. But we do find early Christian hymns in the New Testament epistles themselves. In fact, Paul tells us that we should sing in our worship because it is, quote, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. In Colossians 3:16, Paul adds, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another." How? "With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord." Folks, does our worship, including the singing, cause the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us? In this program tonight, we want to focus on the meaning of Christian worship and the practical issues of how we engage in this sacred enterprise. Why should you even go to church on Sunday morning? Our special guest tonight is the Reverend Harold Sinkbile. Many of you know Reverend Sinkbile from his book, Dying to Live. He is a parish minister at Elm Grove Lutheran Church in the suburbs of Milwaukee. And Reverend Sinkbile, it's terrific to get to know you and to have you on the program tonight.
It's great to be here.
Really basic question, why do we come to church?
Well, it seems to me that we come to church at the invitation of God to receive from him what he has to give. And that's a fundamental issue that needs to be very clear. And I think, unfortunately, we've come to the point in American Christendom that we're so interested in what scratches us where we itch that we've forgotten the God-centeredness of worship and what he is doing. It's his invitation, really.
But does the Bible really tell us very much about the practical specifics about how worship is organized?
Well, certainly the Bible tells us very clearly that it is God who is active there in that context of what we call worship. Incidentally, Mike, I think that one of the things is our English language is kind of sidetracked us from the biblical language regarding that whole word worship itself, which in Old English means worth-ship, you know, and the idea that fits very well with the modern mentality that things have a value if I give them value. And so the idea is that I gather then with all my fellow believers and we're going to together give God some worth by our prayers and praises. The biblical word is service, in which God serves us through his holy word and sacraments. and he does something there. He dispenses the reality of the forgiveness of sins.
In Leadership Journal by Lyle Schaller, one of the leading advocates of church growth, he says, "It's still easy to find those churches in which the preacher presents the sermon while the people sit passively, silently, and motionless." That's what you're talking about with us coming there to receive something from God. But evidently, that's not why we're there, he says. "It is still possible to find churches in which the minister presents the message and tells the congregation when to pray, when to stand, when to sit, etc. It's also possible to find grandfathers and the occasional photographer who takes black and white still photographs of that new baby. Increasingly common, however, are 8mm movie cameras and camcorders. Parents and children appear to prefer pictures that move to still photographs. And in worship, one of the most significant changes that will affect churches in the decades to come is that motion and emotion are replacing passive reception and the motionless presentation of the gospel. What once was correctly labeled a worship service has been transformed into a deeply moving, memorable, and meaningful worship experience." What is the significance of that shift from a worship service to a worship experience?
Well, I think the significance of that shift is that we then, as human beings, have shifted the emphasis from God to us. Hmm. We have changed the direction of what's going on in the context of that worship service, and we're making it more of an experiential thing which flows from us to Him in some vague way, and unfortunately, in many cases, even apart from any context of what God has decreed in terms of the channels that He uses, apart from His word and sacrament, it just flows right out of our heart through our lips, and somehow God is exalted, and we call that worship.
So we create our own channels, our own means of grace.
Right, and I think the
praise band up front is a sacrament, and the mm-hmm. praise choruses become channels of God's grace and so forth.
Right, there's a perfect biblical example, I think, of exactly this. I don't know that Moses would respond in quite the same way to as Lyle Schaller's article there, for example. When the children of Israel were gathered there at Mount Sinai, God had a certain prescribed service which He had given to Israel, by which He had promised to bless them and through which they could come into His presence to receive His blessing.
So they couldn't just skip into His presence any old which way.
Absolutely not. That's what He meant by prescribing this service.
Charles Finney had this to say about worship. He said, "It's evident we must have more exciting preaching to meet the character and wants of the age. It is just as absolutely fanatical for the Presbyterian Church or any other church to be sticklish in her particular forms and act as if they were established by divine authority. The fact is that God has established in no church any particular form or manner of worship for promoting the interests of religion. The Scriptures are entirely silent on these subjects under the gospel dispensation, and the church is left to exercise her own discretion in relation to all such matters." Before we took our break, Reverend Sinkbile, you were talking about what happened in Scripture when people sought to approach God on their own terms, as Charles Finney here recommends.
That's right, Mike. Incident is recorded in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, and there we find that the people of Israel were not satisfied with what God had given them in terms of the worship which He had prescribed. And they said, "Let's have something that's a little more with it. Let's have something that's more relevant to us. Let's have something that speaks to our culture." And around them, of course, there were all kinds of idols and pagan idolatry. And they said, "Let's have something we can see. We're tired of this God who we can't see. Who knows whether Moses is even coming back from the top of the mountain. Let's have something that's more relevant." And so Aaron went along with their request, and he cast this idol in the shape of a calf. And then when he heard them say, "These are your gods that took you out of Israel, out of Egypt," he said, "No, wait a minute, we can't have that. That's crass idolatry. Let's massage this a little bit. Let's have our cake and let's eat it too. Let's set up an altar in front of the calf, and tomorrow will be a feast, a holy day to the Lord. But we'll just use this calf as a means of grace by which we can get something.
A worship tool."
Right.
as it were.
An object lesson.
Oh, boy.
And so it was a lot more fun, wasn't it, than just sitting waiting for Moses to come down off of the mountain?
It was highly experiential.
A worship experience.
Right. Incidentally, also, Mike, remember the word for Sabbath means to have rest in the presence of God. And this whole activist stance that we've got to do something, and somehow it has to be with it, and we have to somehow hype things. You know, it's really contrary to God's own way of operating, which he expects us just simply to rest in his presence, to receive what he has to give to us.
We had a Lutheran worship seminar and meeting here with some of the fellows from our seminaries this last weekend, and one great line, I think it was from Arthur Just from our Fort Wayne Seminary, talking about the Mary and Martha incident, and the line was, "Don't just do something, sit there."
That's great. And that was the point, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Jesus' point. Earlier I mentioned the progression in the service of guilt, grace, and gratitude, which not only serves as the outline of our Reformed liturgies, but of the Heidelberg Catechism. But you Lutherans bring up the distinction between sacrament and sacrifice that seems to be helpful at getting at this point. Could you explain this?
Well, sacrifice is what is brought to God, and that is, in the Old Testament, of course, the atonement, which is offered on behalf of the sins of the people, finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That final sacrifice has been made once and for all. And now from the grace of God, we receive sacramentally all that Jesus earned for us at the cross in terms of the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation in all of its abundance. So it has to do with a direction. From us to God is sacrificial. From him to us is sacramental. In New Testament worship, we no longer offer any atoning sacrifices. Rather, we first receive from him sacramentally, and then that sacramental grace and mercy is turned back to God in prayers and praises, and that becomes the sacrifice of the holy priesthood of God, offering up their prayers and praises.
What a lot of contemporary worship seems to be today is pure sacrifice and no sacrament.
Right,
exactly.
It's
right.
All our activity and not God's. Even if you look at the praise choruses, even the ones taken directly from Scripture, it's "we will," "I do," I, "we are," "we just love you," "we lift up our praises," and so forth. But very little about the Lamb of God, very little about preaching Christ to each other as the priesthood of all believers. Is style neutral? Why can't we say, look, we're doctrinally sound, but we want to meet people where they are already and slowly bring them to maturity? I brought a guy last Sunday to your hard-nosed confessional church, and he walked away shaking his head saying, "This isn't for me."
Well, Mike, I think we have to realize that something has happened fundamentally in our culture that has really shaken our whole understanding of what life is all about. And people are living a very fragmented life. And they're coming then with an expectation that they will, quote, get something, unquote, from their worship. This in itself, of course, is not wrong. But biblically, we understand that what we get is what God gives. And so our posture as we come there is to receive. And then, having received, to bless and to praise God. And so the person who walks in out of this kind of cultural mindset has the idea that he should have something immediately accessible that will be just like he heard on the radio or something that he experienced in some other context or maybe in a sports arena or some kind of...
Something useful?
Well, definitely, yeah. Something very practical.
Exciting.
We're a pragmatic people, we Americans, you know?
How can you use forgiveness?
Yeah, that's right. What is missing in the picture is in the biblical and the historic understanding of worship as what God is doing. And God, of course, works through channels in an invisible, in a hidden way. It's almost, I like to liken it, a friend of mine pictured it this way. If you're listening on a telephone conversation, you're only hearing half of it. You know, someone says, "Well, good morning. Oh, how are you? Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll take care of that tomorrow." I mean, that kind of conversation that we hear, we can't make sense of because it's only the response to what is being said on the other side. And so as we come there into the presence of the Holy One, we are receiving from him through the channels he's prescribed, the Word and the Sacrament, and then, but all that we're seeing visually is the response end of that. And so therefore, it becomes somewhat of a foreign experience, different than what we would ordinarily have in a different setting.
So is the answer to that to make it less foreign to the unchurched or to the person who isn't used to this kind of setting?
Well, I think the experience of the presence of God is by definition a foreign experience. Ask Isaiah, for example. If he comes into the temple and recognizes that he is in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, he is struck dumb.
It's not as if he's at the mall.
No, that's right.
So there is this strangeness that is entirely appropriate even for the churched, much less for the unchurched.
And St. Paul explained to the Corinthian congregation that one bottom line thing ought to be true about their worship, their gathering around the word and the sacrament, and that is that anyone who comes in there ought to be able to say that God is present there. And that will, of course, be offensive to the person who is yet in their sin or who does not have the Spirit of God, because these things are spiritually discerned.
And he's not there because we pulled him down out of heaven with our praise choruses. He's there because he's promised in his word to be there where his word is faithfully preached.
Absolutely. It is in Jesus Christ that all the fullness of Godhead is pleased to dwell. He is the true sanctuary, the place, the meeting place between heaven and earth. And in him, we have contact with all the abundance of the riches of God.
So style isn't neutral?
No, I would say not. You know, would that work, for example, in any other kind of context? Means of transportation, for example, and say, well, we want to get from here to there, so we could go on a bicycle, we could go in a car, we could go in a jet plane. I mean, those are all various modes, but one is more appropriate depending on what the journey is. Yeah.
It's interesting, too. The Washington Post, you notice a theme here. I'm only quoting from secular periodicals. The church of public opinion, when it comes to religious beliefs, people say one thing and do another. They call it the God gap. It comes out of the Roper Center for Public Opinion and also the University of Connecticut and the Gallup poll organization. It says there is a knowledge gap. The vast difference between Americans' stated faith and their lack of even the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Even many self-professed religious Americans are unaware even of their own religious traditions or the central doctrines of their religious denominations. Furthermore, he goes on to say that there is a gap of life. There is absolutely no correspondence between what a person says he believes and how he lives. There is absolutely no connection there. Is part of that because worship is the place where that connection is made.
I think you're right, Mike. The problem is that we've trivialized God in trying to simply address him in such a familiar way, in an ordinary way. If we take the scriptures seriously, the reality of the presence of God is a transforming experience. And it is a connection, a literal connection between heaven and earth. By those channels of God's word and sacrament. That transforms people. Now, if that experience is just the same as going to any other kind of gathering, then obviously it's not going to have much effect on people.
Now, I think we've all seen it done badly. Churches that have tried to stick to traditionalism, we've seen it done badly, and there is absolutely no attraction there at all.
And we have to say, you know, in all honesty, certainly some could be adhering to old forms for form's sake, or can be idolatrous in itself.
Yes,
but when it's a matter of faithfulness and integrity of confession, of holding to that which God has given in his word and sacrament, and then expressing that in ways that indeed are faithful to those things, it's another matter.
Because we can make idols of the new as well, can't we? Let's talk to Mel in Gloucester City, New Jersey. Good evening, Mel.
Yes, I wanted to comment on something. Coming out of the Arminian tradition, we have a lot of experiential songs that speak of experience. However, I was talking with one of my parishioners today, and you know, she was saying, well, I don't experience those things that we sing about. Do you deal with that kind of thing in Reform? Do you have a lot of those experiential songs that talk about how wonderful, how sweet, how excellent it is, and things like that?
Well, they're not as bad in the Good Psalter hymnal in the Christian Reformed Church. A lot of that is eliminated. But growing up, boy, in fundamentalism, we sang stuff that didn't match my experience.
Not at all.
Obedience, victory over every sin, no depression, always happy, always joyful. That wasn't me.
I think in the Lutheran tradition, our hymnody has tended to be a vehicle of proclamation of the gospel.
Yeah.
And so, for example, one of Luther's favorite hymns, he wrote a lot of them, but not he didn't write this one, was Salvation Unto Us Has Come by God's Free Grace and Favor. Good works cannot avert our doom. They help and save us never. Faith looks to Jesus Christ alone, who did for all the world atone. He is our one Redeemer. And this is the kind of hymnody, friends, that really revolutionized the entire world of that day.
Yeah, Dr. Robert Preuss talked about singing the faith into our hearts.
Yeah, and that's a great line. Great line.
Because we really don't believe it. We need all kinds of different avenues for the
right.
word to get into us.
Right.
Now, the reality, of course, is this kind of hymnody and this view of what is going on in the worship service transforms people. And yes, it does have a subjective effect on people. We're not denying that. But it does, as it has an objective focus. That's
so if I sing about myself, or we sing about ourselves collectively, there is no way, ironically, we can really have a subjective experience, because you don't get subjective experiences from subjectivity.
I call that the infernal we. It interferes with a heavenly you.
Yeah, that's a great point. God.
C.S. Lewis used to say that the surefire way to make sure that you wouldn't have a certain feeling was to be told that you should be having it.
Suler in Collegeville, PA. Good evening.
Good evening. How you guys doing?
Okay.
My wife and I, we went to a New Life Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. It's a PCA church, and we kind of liked it a lot, but their worship style was very contemporary, though many of their songs were doctrinally sound, except for the Lex, the last one, that got a little bit onto the Arminian romantic style. But secondly, if singing is a response to what God says, shouldn't we have the sermon first and then have all the songs afterwards?
Yeah, Suler, thanks a lot for the call.
Let me say something that one of our professors, Professor Kurt Marquardt at our Concordia Fort Wayne Seminary, has done a booklet that had to do with contrasting church growth, historical Reformation style, Lutheran, and contemporary. And one of the interesting things in there was why we can't have a polka mass, why some combinations aren't going to work.
Yeah, there's some
you can't put together well.
Yeah, the pieces don't fit. Calvin's argument, I think, has to be factored in here, especially by Reformed Christians, and that is that the mind of fallen men and women is an idol factory. And if we try and do this on the fly, we're going to end up finding some way to worship ourselves in that service. And the whole idea of contemporary music is elevating our preferences for a particular style above what Christians have thought could carry the weight of worship through prior centuries. And we really risk, as you say, Rod, conglomerating stuff together that doesn't fit and doesn't carry the overall weight required to do worship.
And there's a lot of rotten stuff in traditional hymnody,
yes,
too.
Yes, sure.
The thing is, after 500 years, people start wising up and they leave those things out of the hymn books. In our day, if you're only doing contemporary music, you only have stuff that hasn't stood the test of time,
exactly,
musically and lyrically, and you've got a lot of music, frankly, that is musically tragic, poetically unstable. It doesn't make the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It makes it dwell on your shoulders superficially, sort of like a Toyota commercial.
Yeah,
I love
jingles.
What you do for me.
Right, right, jingle-ish.
One issue, I think, is that terminology is important. Sometimes liturgical worship is put down because it's not, quote, contemporary, unquote. And the reality is that everything that is done now is contemporary. The point is that it's not, we can't just relegate traditional music and call it classical and then something else is contemporary. The best church musicians, I think, in all of the confessional traditions are able to take the harmonies and the rhythms of our current age and bring them to the service of the text of the liturgy and of the hymnody, and enrich that and embellish it so that it doesn't overpower the content. The style-substance issue is very, very important. It goes together.
I get the sense the same thing is happening in your circles. In our Reformed circles, as this growing emphasis on confessional, orthodox, biblical, Christ-centered Christianity grows, we have a lot of really bright, talented musicians, people like Leonard Payton we've had on before and
yes,
others, who are out there really trying to craft services and music that will carry the weight of the material, the biblical material.
Yeah, it's fascinating. We have several really talented musicians in our congregation, Mike, and it's fascinating to listen to them struggle with ways to take the contemporary style and adopt traditional hymnody to it. To tinker with it, to bring the hymns up to date so they're more singable for people.
It's a time when we really need our artists.
Working on that,
Not that we would just fall back on something because it's more than 100 years old. We desperately need the work of talented artists to take these great texts and do some work on them.
There's one thing also that I think is particularly devastating to the mission of the church at this particular juncture in history, in which we're attempting to go off in all directions at once to appeal to every little subgroup within our vast mix of
niche
peoples.
Marketing.
Right. And the genius, I think, of historic liturgical worship and hymnody is that it manages to transcend these various cultures and to bring people into something that is otherworldly and yet very relevant.
Isn't one of the whole purposes of the historic Protestant liturgy to take people from diverse backgrounds
yes.
and unite them together
yes.
around something common? The
yes.
thing that getting back to the Feller Sula from Collegetown, Pennsylvania, you know, I think if we go back to the historic Protestant forms, we're going to find people from all different cultures are finding a way to unite on the Lord's Day, not to divide over their particular style, this, that, or the other, but to bring people from different age groups, different walks of life, different ethnic backgrounds together around a liturgy that transcends all
right.
of our cultures.
The liturgy keeps me protected from the pastor. I'm a pastor, so I can say that. Even if the sermon is a total waste, in a Lutheran context, I am guaranteed if I go there, if they'll stick with the liturgy, that I'm going to hear that my sins are absolved, and I'm going to receive the body and blood of Christ. I'm going to be told this was done for you. And if the pastor's to the left of Jupiter, the liturgy will deliver the gospel to me.
Yeah, historic Reformed worship should be the same way.
And that's why we're not left to ourselves. That's why God gives us patterns in Scripture. That's why in Acts 2 we see clearly that the Christians were regularly meeting to do certain things. They were meeting to sit and receive. That may not sound seeker-sensitive. Lyle Schaller and others may say that it's a spectator form of worship where people now want to get involved and they want to do something. But that's the kind of worship that we actually find in Scripture that's commended to us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.